But we'll go ahead and begin. Just maybe touch on a couple of things while we give people an opportunity to come back. I have a couple of articles here that both kind of deal with the same question, and really they come from different places and at different times, but the question is asked, are we developing in the United States of America a culture of helplessness? The first article has to do with the UCC shooting, and you remember that that particular shooting was asking the students, are you a Christian? The Christians he killed and the others he let go. One person was willing to attack, and that was a former Army individual. He attacked, and he died. He got shot 7 times. But in my mind, he died a hero. And I truly believe that it's better to die as a hero than to live on your knees. And the whole article is really asking the question, why, and a lot of people give different answers, why are these mass shootings becoming so prevalent? This article takes a different look at it. It says because we've developed a generation, a culture of helpless people, like sheep in a corner of a pen. And, you know, when you get a generation of people that are like that, the wolves are going to come out. And if there's no sheepdogs, as Crossman and many other people have pointed out, then obviously it's fair game for the wolves to come out. You might be interested in taking a look at that.
Hey,
yes.
Did you see Ben Carson back drunk today?
I saw that.
He was up on the podium, and they asked him a question, and the difference between Hillary and Trump and all this. And he was saying, "Don't forget who her teacher was. It was Saul Alinsky."
Right.
He wrote Rules for Radicals.
And right.
The whole press corps said, "By the way, you should read a copy."
Yeah.
And by the way, his foreword was dedicated to Lucifer.
Uh-huh.
And it kind of like went right over their heads.
Right.
And they went right into another question.
Right.
And they didn't hear it.
They don't want to hear it.
But that's the Luciferian thing. That's,
yeah.
That came from the 50s all the way
through. Mm-hmm.
And here we are today.
Right. Yeah. And to a degree, the generation that we've got today is the product of that intentional weakening of what we would call the American spirit. Get this. Guys, we're all rough, tough, backwoods guys. An Oakdale family was rescued from the Stanislaus National Forest this week after spending 3 nights in their broken-down car on a little-traveled forest road in the National Forest. Family of 5 planned on a weekend trip to a cabin in the woods. The family took an unkept dirt forest road to get to the cabin, but their vehicle got stuck and then broke down. Are you ready for this? 3 miles from the paved road. 3 miles from the paved road. They spent 3 days and nights sitting in their car because they couldn't walk 3 miles. On Tuesday, they started to run out of food, so finally, the husband ventured out in search of help. Get this. He's walking down the road they drove in on. It's 3 miles to the paved road. But he carefully marked his trail with arrows pointing back to his family so he wouldn't get lost. He finally ran into a couple of people on dirt bikes who went and got help. Search and rescue volunteer went to get them. He drove to the end of the road and hiked the rest of the way in a quarter of a mile to the family. And the kids were so hungry that he treated them to dinner at Burger King and then a hotel for the evening. That's a culture of helplessness. 3 miles from the paved road. Another question that's raised in this article, do we suffer from an adventure deficit disorder? Adventure deficit disorder. Talks about what some of the explorers have done. The picture here is Shackleton's crew. I don't know how much you know about Ernest Shackleton, but he took a group into the Antarctic, and of course they got frozen in the ice. He led them in the skiffs that were on the side of the ship to Elephant Island. Elephant Island is 800 miles from anywhere in the middle of the Arctic Ocean. He then, with I think 3 or 4 other guys of his crew, took one of the skiffs and crossed some of the most dangerous ocean on the planet to get to Georgia Island. And then once they got there, they had to scale the peaks to get over the other side to find help. But that's actually the picture that was taken as they're rowing in to rescue those guys over a year later. I think it may have even been like a couple of years. These guys survived on Elephant Island, which is just a barren island, just by living off what they could drag from the sea. Most of the people he picked, by the way, for his team were over 50 years old. That would not be the thinking of people today. He did it because he wanted maturity. So I asked the question at the end of our last session, what does a hero look like? We're going to explore that a little bit in the time we've got now. Once again, let's pray and ask God to guide and direct us and give us wisdom. Father in heaven, as we come together now, it's our prayer that you'll guide and direct us as we explore your word and as we discuss various aspects of what it means to be a man in your sight. We don't want the world's definition. We don't want the Hollywood idea. We want your idea, because we believe that you created man to reflect your character, to reflect your personality, certainly your glory. And that cannot be anything but heroic. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ is the standard by which we're judged. Therefore, we pray that you will help us to truly be conformed to his image, to become men who can be counted on in a crisis, to become those who can be the quiet heroes when no one's looking and no one applauds. We'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 because we're going to begin looking at the biblical definition of a hero. What do heroes look like? Have you ever heard of Bella Twin? In 1953, Bella Twin and her friend went hunting. See if I can get the story here. Bella Twin, an Indian girl, and her friend Dave Auger were hunting grouse near Lesser Slave Lake in northern Alberta. The only gun they had with them was Bella's single-shot bolt-action .22. They were walking a cut line that had been made for oil exploration when they saw a huge grizzly that was following the same survey line toward them. If they ran, the bear would probably notice them and give chase. So they quietly sat down on a brush pile, hoping that the bear would pass by. The bear came much too close, and when the big boar was only a few yards away, Bella Twin shot him in the side of the head with a .22 long cartridge, not long rifle. The bear dropped, kicked, and laid still, but taking no chances, Bella went up close and fired all the cartridges she had, 7 or 8, into the bear's head. That bear killed in 1953 was the world record grizzly for a number of years, and that's what heroes look like. That's her with her single-shot .22 and what at that time was the biggest grizzly bear that had ever been killed. It's a monster. If you go to Alaska, when you walk through the Anchorage Airport, they have the world record grizzly. I think it still is at this time. And they've got it standing up in a glass case, and you look at it, and this thing is a monster. I mean, they're just the power in those things. It would be a little bigger than this one, but not a whole lot. Bella Twin gives us a picture of what a lot of the world's heroes look like. So does a guy by the name of William Fairbairn. You know anything about Sykes Fairbairn, the Shanghai police force, and they did a lot of training of the special forces during World War II. He was a scrawny little kid, laughed at by everyone, pushed around till he decided he wasn't going to take it anymore. By the way, this comes from a website. If you're not familiar with it, gentlemen, you may want to check it out. The website is called the Badass of the Week. If you go on the website every week, they've got a different guy that's the example, and William Fairbairn is the example here. I'll have more to say about him later, but he trained the Shanghai police force in the 1930s and then was very instrumental in training a group of people that we'll hear more about during our discussion during World War II that actually turned the tide of World War II. And it's an unknown story to most people. Fascinating story. I'll show you the book that you can read. In fact, I'm going to give you a few quotes from it to begin with. This is Christopher McDougall in the book. This is a book that I would highly recommend. If you like history, you'll love it. If you like being challenged, you'll love it. Natural Born Heroes by Christopher McDougall tells the story of a bunch of losers and outsiders and outcasts who turned the tide of World War II. They basically broke the back of Hitler's plan, and they did it in ways that are just astounding. These guys couldn't even get in the service. They were accountants. They were librarians. You know, there were people that nobody would take seriously, and they got trained in the OSE, and they went into the island of Crete and in Greece and in Europe, and they were scattered all over the world at that time. Natural Born Heroes, I'll read a couple of quotes. Listen closely. The principle, by the way, that we're starting with, you can't be what you can't define. How do we define a hero? We can't be what we can't define. Say, well, I kind of know, but I can't define it. Well, if you can't define it, you can't be it. Defining is the beginning of becoming. For most of human history, I'm quoting now, for most of human history, the art of the hero was not left up to chance. It was a multidisciplinary endeavor devoted to optimal nutrition, physical self-mastery, and mental conditioning. The hero's skills were studied, practiced, and perfected, and then passed along from parent to child, from teacher to student. The art of the hero wasn't about being brave. It was about being so competent that bravery was not an issue. You weren't supposed to go down for a good cause. The goal was to figure out a way not to go down at all. Achilles and Odysseus and the rest of the classical heroes hated the thought of dying, and they scratched for every second of life. A hero's one crack at immortality was to be remembered as a champion, and champions don't die dumb. It all hinged on the ability to unleash the tremendous forces of strength, endurance, and agility that many people don't realize they already have. That's an important point. We don't realize the potential that we have. And that's something that this book talks about when it sets before us unlikely people, not people in a lineup that you would ever look at and say, oh, there's one. They would be the last people you would pick. And yet they did amazing things. McDougall continues, it's a pretty decadent society to be focused on appearance. He was talking in the context of, I think, men's health magazines that always show the guys with the six-packs and everything else. You all know the pictures. He says it's a decadent society that focuses on appearance. It's a sign of things going wrong if you have the luxury of worrying what you look like rather than what you can do. Plutarch's Lives built the heroic ideal of the Elizabethan age, C.S. Lewis acknowledged. And what Plutarch taught them was this: heroes care. True heroism, as the ancient understood it, is not about strength or boldness or even courage. It is about compassion. There's the beginning of developing an understanding of what it means to be heroic. When the Greeks created the heroic ideal, they went with the word heros, which means protector. A couple of examples. You might want to jot down the references. I'll not turn to them. 2 Samuel 23:20, Benaiah, one of my favorites. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel. He had done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. I mean, imagine that you're passing through the mountains and it's snowing and you're going somewhere and you look down in a pit and here a lion has gotten down in the pit, and because of the snow it's unable to get out. So what do? You think, well, I'll just drop down in there and kill that thing and then I'll go on my way. Pretty heroic. Pretty astounding. We think of things like that as related to heroes, but we don't think about the hero of Acts 9:36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, and this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she always did. That's a heroic soul. That's someone who's doing what they can do to alleviate the suffering and the need of others, and it goes back to that idea that heroes care. Heroes are moved by compassion. They're moved by a recognition of the needs of others, and they do what they can do to help. They may not be able to do everything. They can do something. There's always something that we can do. You look at the difference between William Fairbairn and Dorcas. Now, one fought in over 600 hand-to-hand fights. On one occasion in China, on the waterfront, he was attacked by a whole mob. They stabbed him something like 22 times and left him for dead. As the article says, he didn't die, he just got mad. They use a different word. And he determined that it would never happen again, and therefore he began studying everything he could learn about mortal combat with another human being and became one of the most dangerous men. On one occasion, when they were training the special operatives during World War II, they led them into a mansion in Scotland where they were going to be trained, and these two old men appeared at the top of the stairs. By this time, they were elderly and white-haired, and as they started down the stairs together, one tripped, the other one tripped over him. They rolled down the stairs. The guys are thinking, these guys are going to kill themselves. These old men are falling down the stairs. But as they got to the bottom of the stairs, they came up and they had a dagger in one hand and a revolver in the other. And that was the introduction to these special operatives of what these guys could do. One of them was Fairbairn and the other was Sykes. Somewhere between the example of Benaiah and the example of Tabitha or Dorcas is the definition that we're looking for. And, of course, it begins with that idea that the hero is the one who sacrifices himself, herself, our time, our energy, whatever we have, maybe our life, in order to meet the needs of others. I think one of the greatest examples that we can find is in Hebrews chapter 2. So if you're there with me, if you haven't, please turn there. I want you to notice the Bible's definition of a hero. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'll start in verse 14. We'll find what we're looking for in verse 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. One of the things, by the way, that Scott Peck in his book, The People of the Lie, identifies as the heart of evil is the love of self. And that always produces the same thing, and that is deception. Deception. This is why he calls the book The People of the Lie, because the Bible calls the devil the father of lies. And he points out that, and this will come up in one of our future sessions, this is one of the reasons why it's so important to examine ourselves. to be willing to look at ourselves openly and honestly and objectively and not be afraid to acknowledge the faults and the flaws and the failings that we find. Because once again, if we don't acknowledge it, we can't deal with it. We can't correct it. And so he brings this out and we'll see it coming up again. So here Jesus Christ, seeing the need of the human race, takes on human flesh and comes into this world to release those who live their lives in the fear of death. And fear is another one of those components that evil always leads us into. Verse 16, indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Let me just amplify the translation a little bit from the original language. In that he himself has suffered in being tempted, he is able to run to the aid of those who are being tempted. The word that's used here is the word boetheo. Boetheo is a word that literally means to run to help. The Greeks have another word. It's not used in Scripture, but it's boedromeo. And the best way that it would be translated is the help runner, the one who runs to help. Starts with the same word that boethos does. Boethos is an aorist infinitive expressing both purpose and result. His purpose in coming and the result of his coming is that he gives aid to those who are being tempted. We find the word coming up again in Hebrews 13:6. You're all familiar with the passage. The Lord is my helper. The word there is the noun boethos. It's a word that was very common in the ancient world, and it spoke of those who were moved by compassion because of the plight of someone else. They forgot everything about themselves, and they ran to the aid. If you saw a child, for example, in front of a vehicle coming down the road, certainly a mother would lose all caution. I mean, she would be out there to get that kid out from in front of that vehicle. I remember a church gathering that we had in Australia some years ago. There was a couple in the church that had a very beautiful home, and they had a private lake, beautiful, nice lake, probably covered about, I don't know, maybe an acre or so, maybe 2 acres even. Very deep. They had a dock that went out. It was fun to stand on. It was a big, wide dock that was made of tiles and everything. And we were standing there talking about like upstairs. I remember I was standing there talking to someone. I heard this kerplunk. Didn't even register with me. Didn't register with anyone else except one kid. One 12-year-old boy came ripping through the crowd, dove into the water, which at that point was probably about 12 to 15 feet deep. Little boy had fallen in. We heard the splash and it just didn't register. But that 12-year-old boy jumped in, grabbed the kid, who was obviously thrashing and panicking, and pulled him out of the water to run to someone's aid. To forget about anything as it relates to me. It's them. What is their need? How can I run to their aid? I find it interesting that the author of the book of Hebrews uses this word to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think it's one of the best places for us to begin. In Natural Born Heroes, again, quoting from Chris McDougall on page 48, he says, on the island of Crete, a grown-up is known as a Dromaeus. Remember, I used the word boedromeo before, the help runner. The dromaeus, or the runner. In order to be considered a full Cretan, in order to be considered a mature person, you had to be strong and resourceful enough to be able to run to someone's aid, to run to help someone else. My kids, Carson and Will, when they were little, always used to watch G.I. Joe. And in the G.I. Joe, there was always a thing where it kind of became an instructional thing, and it would say, "Now you know." And do you remember the rest of it? Any of you G.I. Joe fans? Yeah. "Now you know, and knowing's half the battle." Now that you know, knowing's half the battle. But sometimes we forget to supply the other part. If knowing is half the battle, what's the other half? Doing. I mentioned earlier, do I want to be a learner or do I want to be a disciple? Do I just want to learn or do I want to train? If all I want to do is learn, all I have to do is show up. I can go online, I can come to a conference like this, I can, you know, receive information, input, I can read. You know, it's great to read some of these books. And this one, I'm telling you, if you read this book seriously and if you're able to bridge the gap between just the facts of history that he's talking about and the Christian way of life, this book can change your life. The applications are on almost every page of things that I would look at and I would say, this guy doesn't even realize. He's not a believer as far as anything that I can tell, and he doesn't even realize that he is giving gold mine here, gems and jewels of information that when you look at it from the spectacles, if you will, of the spiritual life, it's just absolutely phenomenal. It's amazing to me how God can use people who don't even believe in him. And he does it all the time. Find the book and read it. I think you'll find it interesting. Now you know knowing's half the battle. But if knowing's only half the battle, doing is the other half. And the book of James tells us that, doesn't it? Take a look with me at the book of James, chapter 1. A lot of people absolutely love the book of James. And sometimes they love it for the wrong reason. I had a professor in Bible college who absolutely loved the book of James. And in teaching the book of James, it was one of the few of the epistles that he taught because his area of expertise was in other areas, you might say, but he loved to teach the book of James. And he loved it for the wrong reason. He thought that the book of James gave a balance that the other books of the New Testament were missing. You know, the works? He loved it because he felt like it filled a gap that too often comes into the Christian life, and to a degree he's right here, of the doing. So there are a lot of people that love the book of James and sometimes love it for their own reason, but there are a lot of Christians that don't like the book of James. Martin Luther was one of them. If you remember, Martin Luther called James a right strawy epistle. He didn't see a whole lot in it of value. And he rejected it for other reasons, and the other reasons were that he thought that James was in contradiction to the Apostle Paul. I mean, after all, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that we are saved by faith without works. To him that works not, but believes in him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him for righteousness. And along comes James and says, don't you know that a man is justified by works as well as faith? So Martin Luther rejected it for the wrong reason. Other people love it for the wrong reason. And if we understand the book, it's absolutely phenomenal. And I believe that the Apostle Paul read the book of James. And I believe the Apostle Paul understood the book of James. I think we have a one-sentence commentary on the book of James by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4. You remember where he says, if Abraham was justified by works, where did he get that? Well, the book of James had been around for at least a decade. Paul certainly would have read the book of James. And therefore, he says, assuming the if there is a first-class condition, which doesn't necessarily mean it's true, it means assuming the case, assuming that Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about. But not before God. And that statement puts it all in perspective. Where Paul looks at the issue of justification by faith before God, James looks at the issue of justification by works before man. And he stresses all the way through chapter 2, which is the most difficult and knotty chapter for a lot of people. You see then. You see then, show me your faith without works. I'll show you. The whole thing is justification before man. So we turn to the book of James in chapter 1, and this is where I think he really sets the whole theme of the book in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There's a way that you can write the word hearer in the Greek language, and it means you hear, but you don't do anything about it. This is what James has in mind. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Why? Because if you hear the word and you don't do the word, you are deceiving yourself. What is it Paul says? If any man thinks he is something when he's nothing, what is he doing? He deceives himself. And by the way, if we think that we're something when we're nothing, we deceive ourselves, but we probably don't deceive anybody else. Mm-hmm. They're not going to be fooled, right? We think we're something. Everybody else looks at us. My brother used to say to me, Jesus loves you, the rest of us think you're an idiot. You know? We can think that we're pretty great. My brother always kept me... he tried to keep me humble. Let me give you a few points from this James 1:22, and we'll be back in James. I think James has a lot to say to us about a heroic Christian life. Let me just give you a couple of points. What we find in James 1:22 is really the theme of the book, I believe. Don't be a hearer only, be a doer. And it really helps us interpret those passages in, for example, chapter 2, verse 14 and 17, where it says, faith without works is dead. Why is that? Because we become a hearer but not a doer. It's all leading nowhere. It's a dead-end street. Secondly, the deceptive condition of the hearer but not a doer is what James wants us to be saved from in the book. When James uses the word saved in the book of James, he is not talking about eternal salvation. In fact, he tells us in the introduction of the book, if you just look back to chapter 1 and verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's talking to those who are born again. 19 times through the epistle, he refers to them as brethren and beloved brethren. So he's addressing people not with an evangelistic goal. He's actually addressing Christians with the goal of getting a vibrant, powerful, and effective Christian life going. This is what he wants us to be saved from, is self-deception and lack of productivity. The word doers here comes from the word poetai, from which we get poet. It's a word that urges us to strive continually to utilize what we hear so as to become productive, because the idea of a poet is that they take an idea and they turn it into verse and they convey that thought or that idea through the verse. They're being poetic. James' idea is that we need to take the Word of God and we need to turn it into the poetry of our life. Poetry used to make sense. A lot of times it doesn't anymore. Poetry had a certain rhythm. Poetry would have a certain cadence. The book of Lamentations is written in poetry. Much of the Old Testament is written in poetry. When Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, he wrote it in what the Hebrews called limping meter. If you read it in the Hebrew, it's almost like it's a broken cadence, because it was talking about the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city, and the taking of the people into captivity. Jeremiah senses the brokenness. There are some who suggest that Jeremiah actually preached Lamentations as a message to the captives before they were led off into captivity. Certainly an interesting thought. Certainly would develop into, if that were the case, Psalm 119, which many believe was Ezra's father who was led away in captivity and who wrote Psalm 119 of his meditation, his focus, his commitment every day to fill his mind with the Word of God. He would have been one of Jeremiah's success stories if that's the case. The word deceive is a word, paralegizomai. It actually means to miss the point, to misjudge, or to make conclusions that are beside the point. Don't deceive yourself. Don't make wrong conclusions about life. Since Satan is the master of deception, we stand in need of receiving God's word in such a way as to save our souls from such deception. If decisions lead to actions, and actions can be wrong, and if decisions are built on our value system, which comes from an attitude, you can tell why a person who gets to the point of deceiving himself set the stage before he ever came to the point of being deceived. He set the stage by focusing on life with the wrong attitude. Humility, selfless. Arrogance, self. Self is the center of arrogance. Selflessness is, by definition, the essence of humility. I would say humility is Christ-centered, arrogance is self-centered. If we're humble, it's inevitable that our priorities will be right. Let me back up before we move on and just go back to these. Because I said earlier, the Bible makes everything black and white. There are two attitudes that are possible to us: humble, arrogant. We've defined arrogance as self-centered. Humility is Christ-centered, God-centered. We find both of these in 1 Peter 5:5. God gives grace to the humble, but God resists or wages war against the proud. Right there in one verse, we have the extremes of attitude: arrogance, humility, the proud or the humble. Priorities basically come in spiritual or carnal. 1 Corinthians 3:1, I could not speak to you, brethren, as unto spiritual, but as to carnal, as unto babes in Christ. Paul nails the problem of the Corinthian believers in the fact that they do not have spiritual focus and priorities. They have carnal motivations and priorities, and it results from their attitude. And we see the attitude of arrogance coming out again and again and again throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. When it comes to decisions, we say that decisions are either wise or foolish. Ephesians 5:15, Paul exhorts us not to walk as fools, but to walk as wise. Once again, two extremes contrasted, both of them put into the same verse. Our decisions produce our actions. Our actions are called in the Bible good or evil. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. In each case, looking at each one of these spheres of life, the Bible makes it simple. It contrasts, it breaks it down in very simple terms. Actions always bring results. The results that the Bible talks about are blessing or cursing. And we see both of these in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews talks about the field that produces. Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. And if it produces thorns and thistles, it is to be burned. It's the production that's burned. If it brings forth fruit, then that fruit is blessed. But here's the thing we often don't notice. When life, if I can talk in plain terms, we're all men here, when life sucks, when life is miserable, that's what the Bible calls cursing. We think, I'll change my circumstances, I'll change my partner, I'll change my job. I'll change this, that, or something else. But what we really have to do if we're going to make any difference is come all the way back here. We got to go back to the foundation. I need to change my attitude. It's amazing when you change your attitude. Nan and I get in a lot of interesting situations traveling around. We just came back from nearly 3 months overseas. Some of it was pretty uncomfortable. It was as cold, if not colder, several places where we were than it is here. We were staying in places with no heat. We were bathing from buckets of absolutely frigid water. There were times at night when we could not stop shaking. I mean, it was just cold. I was sleeping with running pants and a t-shirt with a hoodie and a wool cap pulled down and the covers over me, and you're just, you know, you're blowing frost in the air. It can be uncomfortable. You can have a bad attitude and it's a miserable, miserable existence. You can have a good attitude and it's all a lark and you laugh all the way through it. The changing of the attitude changes everything. And it's the same in life. It's the same in relationships. It's the same in marriage. It's the same with raising a family. Too often we take the wrong thing seriously. We get all upset about things that in the end really don't matter. Things that tomorrow, you know, they're gone, they're over, they're done. And I have to say, I'm terrible at this. You talk about road rage, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd have killed 100 people already. I would drive down the road with a shotgun out the window just to be ready. That's how bad I am when it comes to driving. But my wife will tell you that I just try to turn it into a joke. When the person whips out around you and makes certain signals in your direction, you can either get mad and you want to chase them down, which I've done, or you can just laugh and wave. And you know what? What really gets them is when you just smile and wave. Now, that's really the best revenge. It drives them crazy.
With all your fingers?
All of them, yeah. Just, you know, just smile and wave. Drives them crazy. And it's funny when it happens to you. I've had it happen to me where, you know, you kind of get a little bit tense and then you look over and the guy's going, you know, sorry or whatever, and you're going, yeah, it's not that big a deal. The next day, what does it matter? You know? Nobody hit anybody. Nobody's hurt. It's a small incident in life, but we can let it ruin a whole day. What we've got to do is focus on this right here. We've got to focus on the attitude. If my attitude's right, everything's right. I remember Gary Horton often saying, I never had a bad meal, I just had a bad attitude. We eat some interesting things when we travel around. And, you know, most of these people, they give you everything they've got. Sometimes they feed you and then there's not enough for them to eat. I mean, that's something that breaks your heart. They'll wait until you're done, and if there's anything left, they'll eat it. And man, you all of a sudden get over, this isn't what I'd like or this isn't what I'd choose to. I can't believe these people are doing what they're doing to care for us the way they do. All goes back to attitude. What kind of a man was the Lord Jesus Christ? He was a man who ran to the aid of the human race. Moved with compassion. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14? The love of Christ compels us. There's a verse that'll tell you the beginning, really to the end, of what it means to live a heroic life. The love of Christ compels us. The word means to drive forward under pressure. It's the idea that I can't do nothing. I can't stand idle. If I know that my wife is having a hard time and she's struggling, and it's all her fault, I'm joking now. How can I do nothing? How can I do nothing? If I see my kids and I see them developing the wrong focus and the wrong tendencies in life, can I stand by and just let it happen? Unfortunately, the way the world is today, they've got influences hitting them from every direction. I mean, we're in constant combat against all of the false ideas. So what do? We struggle, you know. But Jesus Christ, I believe in everything that we see of Him, was a man who came to the aid. Think of Him with the woman that was cast in His midst, John 8, caught in the act of adultery. Put yourself in her place. You know it's a setup. You know it's unjust. Somehow the guy got away. Many suggest that it was probably a setup. She's the one that gets caught. All the blame is on her, not on the other guy. Moses was very clear when the Pharisees suggested to Jesus that Moses said we should stone. He said the man and the woman. But they're leaving that part out. And I love the fact the word that's used when it says they put her in the midst is they literally cast her. I believe she was on the ground. I believe they hurled her onto the ground like a piece of trash. And I think that's one of the things, you know, we spend all of our time, and I've heard it discussed in Bible school and pastors' conferences and everything else. What was Jesus writing? Who cares? We're not told. I think a better question is, why was He writing? Because to write in the dust, He had to get down on her level. And I believe that He was writing, looking right in her face. And it may be that what He wrote was only for her to see. I don't know. He ran to her aid. Where are your accusers? Does no one accuse you? No man, Lord. Neither do I. What a load off her shoulder. Neither do I. Here is the guy that is the only one who exemplifies holiness, righteousness, goodness, God's glory. Neither do I. Why? Because what does John tell us? God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world. Can any of you give me an example of anybody Jesus judged? Think of His dealing with Judas. He knew Judas was a thief. If that was me, I'd have fired him. You're fired. I'm going to go find a new treasure. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. Did it change His conduct toward Judas? Could I have conducted myself with the grace and mercy and compassion that Jesus had toward Judas if I'd have been in that position? No. I mean, I struggle sometimes just in day-to-day life. People take advantage of you. People shortchange you. People, you know, one way or another, cause you trouble. Change your attitude toward them. Changes your conduct toward them. People lie to you. People say they'll be there. They're not there. People say they'll do this. They don't do it. It affects how we deal with them. It's a thing that astounds me about the love of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely and truly unconditional. Absolutely unconditional. It is not based on our performance. And this, gentleman, is one of the things that frustrates me about a lot of the teaching that's going around today that makes Christianity just a performance-based issue. It's how you perform. Look, the Lord wants fruitfulness. But He doesn't want fruitfulness coming from a slavery mentality. Nor fruitfulness that comes from a fear mentality. And I think when we introduce fear, and especially for those of us here that are pastors, teachers, and other things, when we use fear to try to motivate people, we're doing something that God doesn't do. Fear is not a good motivator, as we saw in our earlier section. As a matter of fact, look right down here in, go back to Hebrews 2 for a minute. What did it tell us about fear? Verse 15, Jesus came to release those who through fear of death were slaves throughout their entire life. I don't know if you can remember your life before you came to Christ, but I well remember mine. And I remember living under fear. As a small boy, we went to a Methodist church. It was enough to give me an introduction to the Bible. I believe the Bible was the Word of God. It was enough to introduce me to the Bible stories, which I loved, all the stories of Moses and the parting of the sea, and you know, Jonah and the whale, and Noah and the ark, and all of those things. I believed it. I believed with all of the simplicity of a child that there is a God, that the Bible is His Word, that there's a heaven and a hell. I even believe that Jesus came and died on the cross. But it was never made clear how I could make that mine. In fact, the impression I got as a child going to that church was that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And I knew which one I fell into of those two categories. And from the time of a small child until I became 15 years old and I first heard the gospel clearly, I lived in absolute fear of death. Every time there was a funeral, I was petrified. I thought, one day I'm going to die. When I die, I know I'm going to go to hell, because good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, and I'm bad. I was terrified. Try to picture this. At 7 years old, we went on a camping trip. I'm standing there looking at the fire that's crackling and burning, and I remember thinking, as a seven-year-old boy, I wish I could have just been made a stick instead of a person. Because if I was a stick, I'd get thrown in the fire and I'd burn up, but because I'm a person, I'm going to go to hell forever. That's the kind of fear I lived with. Fear is Satan's power. Fear is Satan's domain. He's the God of fear. He's the King of fear. That's one reason why you should never believe in your fears, because fear, as a special forces guy once told me, you spell it this way: false evidence appearing real. False evidence appearing real. He said to me, fear is always wrong. It never is the reality of what you expect it to be. And interestingly, in another fine book I have for you, and this is an easy read, I got this the day before we left at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and by 4 o'clock I had it read. David and Goliath by Malcolm Gladwell. Great book. I don't know if this guy's a believer, but I know he starts each section of the book with a scripture, which, you know, makes it very interesting to me. But David and Goliath, and in this book, what he does is study how the outcasts, the losers, the unexpected people win. And he talks about it from every different angle. He talks about a guy that took a girls' basketball team and turned him into a championship team. They had no skills, no capabilities. They were fighting against some championship teams. They beat them all. Why? Because they did like David did. David didn't know when Goliath challenged him that there was a certain formality and a certain ritual that was supposed to happen. He was supposed to come out armed with the armor of the day. He was to stand there and, you know, battle away with this guy who was a giant, three times his size, 5-10 times his strength, mano a mano, man to man, fight it out. No, David didn't know that. David's a shepherd. So what does David do? As Malcolm Gladwell points out, he brought the rules of a shepherd to the battlefield. And because he brought the rules of the shepherd to the battlefield, and the battlefield wasn't used to those rules, David won. Phenomenal book. He talks about fear in here. The thing that it made me think of was he said that before the blitzkrieg against London, when the Germans started just bombing London every night, Winston Churchill and the leaders of Britain had many, many meetings discussing how they were going to deal with the reality they knew was coming, which was that they're going to get bombed. And they were afraid that the bombing of London would break the spirit of the British people so that they wouldn't even be willing to fight. So they set up psychiatric hospitals around the city to help people deal with the trauma of the bombing. And then the bombings began. And what they found out was the people became stronger. People went to work. People went to school. People went to the shop. When they heard the sirens, they'd all run to the bomb shelters. The bombing would blast the city into smithereens in many cases. They'd come back out and they'd go about their business. No trauma. Nobody was going to their hospitals that were there to help them deal with the neuroses that were coming from this constant bombing. So they turned the hospitals into treating soldiers that were coming back from the front lines, and they found that the people got stronger. He deals with the question, why did this happen? And here's his answer. Nothing you ever fear is as bad when you face it as the fear of it. The fear of the bombing was worse than the bombing. And in a couple of cases, he even gives examples of people who were so exhilarated by the fact they were going through that bombing that they felt like it was the best time of their life. One guy was a maintenance man. Someone asked him, because he was older and middle-aged, they were shipping many people out to the country, would you like to be released from your job and shipped out to the country? And he said, are you kidding me? He said, this is going to happen once in my lifetime. It'll never happen again. He said, I can't believe how amazing it is that I get to live through this. He was exhilarated, not traumatized, because once they faced what they feared, they found out that what they feared began to shrink. It was insignificant. The devil loves to use fear. Don't let him defeat you through fear. One more example. Acts 13, if you'll turn there with me. And I'm purposely trying to keep this simple and light, but I hope thought-provoking. Acts 13, verse 22. We're talking about the definition of a hero. It says, when he had removed him, that is, removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. What was David? David not only wanted to know, he wanted to do. A man after my heart, there's the desire to know, who will do all my will. In other words, someone who would not be a hearer only, but somebody who would be a doer. Somebody who would take action. I have the quote from Malcolm Gladwell. Let me read it for you. David, let's not forget, was a shepherd. He came at Goliath with a sling and a staff because these were the tools of his trade. He did not know that duels with Philistines were supposed to proceed formally with the crossing of the swords and so forth. When the lion or the bear would come and carry off a sheep from the herd, I would go after him and strike him down and rescue it from his clutches, David said to Saul. He brought a shepherd's rules to the battlefield, and that's why he won. Pretty amazing thought when you stop to think about it. How can we be what we can't define? Let's begin tonight by defining the hero using the Lord Jesus, using the book of James, using David in the book of Acts as the example. First of all, the hero is motivated by compassion. The hero knows what needs to be done, and the hero is the person who's willing to do it. In a given situation, I use the example of the boy falling off the pier. A lot of people heard the splash, but we're involved in conversation. I mean, we're having coffee, we're talking. It's important, right? It didn't register. It registered to one that day. That kid was the hero. He was the one who understood what needed to be done, threw caution to the wind, jumped in, and did it. All right. I'm going to end with that. I ask you again, any questions, any thoughts, any comments? We'll move on tomorrow. What's a hero in your mind? Who do you think of? Let me ask you this. Can anyone give me an example of a hero you know, either through reading, through knowing, or through something that you've been told? Do you have a hero in your life that defines for you what a hero is?
My son was a hero. He had brain cancer in his career. He lived to be 28, had more than 2 dozen surgeries. Every time he was in the hospital, he would get out of bed with his thing and go room to room, encouraging all the other patients.
Perfect example. Perfect example. Heroic life. That's a heroic life. Setting aside his own concern, refusing to give in to fear, thinking about, what about someone else? What can I do for them? Great example. Anyone else? I would encourage each of you to find a hero. Any of you seen the movie The Revenant? Recent movie. Does a terrible job telling the story of a guy named Hugh Glass. I'd much rather read the book, The Saga of Hugh Glass. The guy was attacked and mauled within an inch of his life on the American frontier back in 1823. The bear tore through his back, ripped through his shoulders, bit through his neck until his trachea was open. He was gurgling blood out of his throat, mauled in the legs. Bear picked him up and threw him around like a terrier would throw a rat around. Two men were left behind because the others had to leave because the Indian presence was getting pretty heavy in the area. The two guys that were left behind, one of them probably well known to you, just a boy, his first trip to the West, Jim Bridger. The older of the two convinced him after 6 days that there was no hope for Hugh Glass, that they should leave him. They left him, and they took all of his stuff, his rifle, his knife, his fire starter. They left him with nothing. But Hugh Glass was too tough to die. And he recovered, and he crawled over 200 miles, something like 250 miles, to get to Fort Henry, where he then set off in the middle of a blizzard 500 miles to get to another fort because he wanted to find the guys that robbed him and left him for dead. When he finally found him, he found Jim Bridger first. Jim Bridger was terrified, and Hugh Glass forgave him and gave him a little chewing out about what it meant to be a man and the responsibilities of a man. Finally got his rifle back. Phenomenal story. The thing most people don't know about Hugh Glass is that was only one of about a dozen absolutely astounding situations that he went through and survived again and again and again and again. Ultimately, finally, to be killed by Indians in Montana. Good story to read, Hugh Glass. For those of you that have small boys, could I recommend Bear Grylls to my sons? I don't know if you know it. He's a believer. Yeah, I know. He's a showboat. He does stupid stuff. Look, you can overlook all that. The guy has proved himself. I mean, he was a member of the British SAS, so you don't get into that by just sitting around eating potato chips, you know. He's got a book to his sons, and it is absolutely full. Jesus came to seek and to save us. Let him do his job. That's just a random opening. The guy's a believer. Over and over and over, he wrote this for his sons. He shares it with us. It's well worth it if you have small children. I would encourage you, get this book and read them something. Preach Jesus every day. When necessary, use words. That is, love and listen to people. Just a thought. Something to give to a small child from a guy that maybe they'll look up to and admire and say, you know what, you want to be like Bear Grylls. Yeah, he's tough. Yeah, he can eat a yak's eyeball. But he also knows the Lord Jesus Christ and preaches him to his people. I'll be sharing several of these with you. Gentlemen, I've enjoyed the evening. I think it's late. I think we need to call it a night. We'll look forward to seeing you in the morning, and we'll continue on tomorrow in our discussion of what it means to be a hero in your world and in your life. Father, thank you for your grace. Bless these men as we reflect on the things that we've talked about tonight. I pray, Father, that you will change us and give us that attitude and motivation to be the kind of person that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ, who runs to the aid of those in need. Compel us by the love of Christ and his compassion to move through this world and make a difference in the lives of other people, to lead many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and strengthen the faith of those who may be weak and wavering. We're in a hurting world tonight. No doubt many here tonight have concerns that are pressing on them. I pray that you'll lift those burdens and strengthen our areas of weakness and just help us stand firm in our faith. These things we pray with gratitude and thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you again, gentlemen.